I work in a hospital, but I'm not a doctor. Even though everybody, you know, like a lot of people think I'm a doctor, and they always ask me, are you a doctor? I'm a chaplain. I see people in the hospital. It's an interesting place. Have you been to hospitals? I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. It helps shape our lives in various encounters. I still remember one afternoon when I was waiting for the elevator. I was waiting with somebody, and this lady who was on, you know, hospital gown, and she was talking on her cell phone, and then I realized she was actually talking to her husband, giving him step-by-step instructions as to how to fix dinner for the kids. And this came just right after I spent a good hour and a half with a couple that they've been together for 60 years, been married for 60 years, and there was a good chance that they're not going to be together. And I helped them celebrate the lives together. And as the elevator door opened, I walked into the elevator and I saw a young couple, just probably in the 20s, with the newborn baby in the crib, getting ready for the new journey on earth. It's an interesting place. And suppose you are given all access to hospital patients, so you can walk in and talk to them about God, have spiritual conversations. What do you think that discussion would be? Have you ever thought about that? My ministry in a hospital falls into two major categories. The first one is this, helping someone to see and experience the presence of God as a way of coping with sickness in the midst of, you know, difficulties. And they don't have to be Christians, but I'm here to help them to see God. Now, the other part of my work is fostering grounds for one in deeper engagement, but also in deeper dialogues with the seemingly absence of God. And that's often done with people that are in church that know Jesus. And this is what happens when you talk to people who know Jesus and they're sick and they think about God, and this is often what they would ask. The first question is this, is God the same true loving God to me when I'm in great distress? And the second question is, how can I trust God in unfavorable and seemingly hopeless situations? So the big question is, how do we experience God? How do we understand God, and but not just on our left brain, but also to, you know, holistically? How do we understand and experience God? Or in other words, can we make sense of the lower story by visiting or revisiting the upper story? We've been talking about the upper story of God in history, and we also talk about the lower story where we, as people of God, experience on earth. Can we make sense of our lower story by visiting or revisiting the upper story? Now, the year was 587 BCE. Despite many warnings and reminders, the people of God continue to walk in their own ways. Now, last week we read the strong words in Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles. The Lord's flock will be taken captive, and all Judah will be carried into exile. And there is no remedy. 2 Chronicles 36, there's no remedy. This is it. This is the end. God says, enough is enough. You have worshiped other gods, and I will use pagan kings to destroy you, and I will scatter you into exile. So Jerusalem was on fire, and the temple in ruins. And as people were asked out of the city, they were asked to leave. They were forced out of their homes into the thousand kilometer journey to a foreign land. They couldn't believe their eyes. And the Babylonian soldiers mocked them and saying, why don't you sing a psalm about your temple, the God, the house of your God? Tell us about the temple that Solomon built. They were devastated. The glory of God seemed like a distant memory. All they can see was black smoke rising above the city of Jerusalem. And they look back, The temple is gone. Where is God? How is this possible? And the prophet Jeremiah saw that, though. He saw that coming. Jeremiah 29:7. He wrote to those in exile, asking them to settle down, asking them to pray for the city where they live as resident aliens. Pray for the city that you live in. Pray for prosperity. God is not done with his work. One day, Yahweh God will restore his kingdom. One day. There are 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. Now, aside from the famous visions that you know in chapters 2, 4, 5, 7 to 12, we have three stories. And you know the stories pretty well because they're probably taught in Sunday school when we're young. The backdrop of the stories are, you know, are pretty similar. The different backdrops of the three stories. How can one stay authentic and true to God in setting where people worship false gods and idols? And how God shows himself in these specific settings. Now, if you look at chapters 1, 3, and 6, if you study them carefully, you will see that actually there's a progression of the level of persecution or hardship here. Now, in chapter 1, it was Daniel and his friends, young Daniel and his friends, who requested water and veggie diet so they can avoid being defiled by the Babylonian, or by the pagan cuisine. Now, in order to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar, gold statue in chapter 3, there was an order. The order to bow down was actually given to everybody, should I say, not just to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So that was a progression. And finally, in chapter 6, the focus and the degree of persecution was in full force. It was now a personal thing. It was towards Daniel. He was singled out. The enemies wanted him dead. Now, by the time we slide into chapter 6, there was a new king. There's a new regime. The kingdom of Babylon had fallen into the mighty powers of Persia. Now, Persia is huge. It's a kingdom that spread from modern-day Central Asia all the way to Greece, to Egypt. It's massive. So with a kingdom of that size, King Darius needed some help. So what happened was he appointed 120 satraps, or we call them governors. And they're supposed to help the king govern the whole kingdom. And what happens is Daniel and two others were appointed to be administrators to ensure constant revenue and taxation would come from, you know, these little provinces, if I can call them, but also territorial rights, making sure they're not, you know, being invaded by other kingdoms. Now, verse 3, chapter 6 here tells us Daniel was very good with his word. The king was this close appointing him to be his right-hand man. Pretty good, huh? But guess what? Daniel was in big trouble. His co-workers wanted to get rid of him, despite of his blameless qualities. So they tried to find weak links in his work. So what did they do? They ran through his emails, they tapped his cell phone conversations, they check his budgets, they bank statements, and they find nothing. They check everything. They Googled the guy, and they couldn't find anything wrong with the guy. We see here Daniel was neither corrupt nor negligent. He was perfect. He was perfect. So finally, these men realized the only way to nail the guy was what? Was to dig into the laws of his God. So in verse 7 and 8, if you read the chapter carefully, they appear to the king, asking him to issue an edict and enforce a decree that puts anyone in the lion's den if they pray to gods in any shape or form in the next month, in the next 30 days. Now, the irony here is the finality and the seriousness of the decree. There's no room for second thoughts. There's no space for backtracking. The law bounds everybody, even the king himself. It cannot be repealed. This looks pretty grim, isn't it? Daniel's wrongdoing was pretty simple. He had a higher allegiance to Yahweh God than the king on earth. And furthermore, in verse 13, Daniel's checkered record of being an exile from Judah was also mentioned. So from a national security perspective, he was a threat. And the flip side of Daniel's devotion to God is, what King Darius would God would only be the leftover allegiance. He would not get the full allegiance from Daniel. Now, just one of the above offenses would set him into a death penalty, will guarantee a death penalty. And Daniel had both of them. So how did he react to this announcement? He went home to his upstairs room when the windows opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. He gave thanks to God just as he had done before. Verse 10. What would you do if you were Daniel? Would you run? Right? What would you do? Like he probably found out before even the edict was even signed, right? And he probably had people saying, hey, come on, what's going on here? You better look out for yourself. Wouldn't it be wise to find a way to escape or to hide? Think about this. It's only 30 days. There must be a way to get away, right? How would you deal with that? Psalm 55 says this. As for me, I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He make no attempt to hide his prayers. Now we remember in an age where the temple is no more and the people are in exile. The exile was well into his second generation. Personal prayer became probably the spiritual anchor for God's people. Because it was not a negotiable practice for Daniel. Where else can he worship God if he doesn't pray? I mean, he doesn't have a Bible that we can hold on to, like us, that we can hold on to. He has nothing. There were different regimes and there were different kings during Daniel's lifetime. But there's one thing that remains the same, and that was his God. And he will continue, and he knows that Daniel, God will continue to hear his people's prayers. And all they need to do is to come to him. And God promises people when they search for him, he will be found. Now that's the bottom line of the people in exile, in hostile territory, in unfriendly land. Because they know it's not over yet. Yes, we are scattered. We live in very difficult situations. But God's loving kindness still stands. And one day, God will deliver us from this foreign land. We will be true home, truly home one day. This new regulation wasn't going to change Daniel's way of worship, even if that carries fatal consequences. I mentioned I work in a hospital and I get referrals. And I have nurses or sometimes patients will actually ask to see me. And often this is what I like that because it's still difficult, but I have people that would ask me to see them, and I often, when I show up and I ask, well, what is it that I can do? Because I know you asked for me, and they would say, can you help me pray? Can you help me pray? People, when they are in need, very often the hardest thing is actually to pray. Because the last thing they want is to actually give up and ask someone to help them. Most people, when they need, they want to find ways to fix their problems. Because when you pray, you are aware of your need to connect with somebody that is bigger than you. And often people in the hospital, what I found is when they really want to pray, and they go beyond just asking God to do something for them, and that's often where I see God really, entering into their lives, seeing the peace of God, unfolding in people's lives. Daniel, when he found out that he was going to be in big trouble, thing that he did was he went back to his house and he prayed. I don't know about you, but I find prayer as a hardest spiritual discipline that I can learn. I can get into the work of God if there's a good Bible reading schedule and have some accountability. I can worship well at church when I focus on our lyrics and I meditate. But prayer is different. Prayer requires us to be here at all times, to be around, to be aware at all times. It calls us into holy awareness, the habit of constantly realizing that we are connected with God. And in our day and age, it's almost like we're always online with God. It's never offline. Acts 17:28 talks about that when Luke says, "In him we live and move and have our being." We're never outside of the realms of God, whether in the days of victory or in times of challenges. So what is prayer then? Then prayer is not just asking God to do something for us. Prayer becomes our glasses or our contact lenses. When we pray, our vision will be adjusted. For what? To see God clearly. So when we pray, somehow we are able to see better. Not seeing ourselves, but seeing God. We live in an age filled with experts and professionals telling us how to deal with life's issues. You go to chapters, scores of books out there are on self-help, solution-based therapies, and religious humanism. And yet the greatest resources that we have as people of God is the assurance of the Holy Spirit, teaching us how to pray, protecting us and guiding us. And this is why we pray, not for remedies, but for clearance. Like I said, glasses, that we can see better and see the world in the eyes of God. Now our story continues in verse 11. The decree, sign, and deliver. The politicians went as a group, and they found Daniel praying, right? Oh, you know what? I knew that was going to happen. So guess what? We all lined up and come to your house. Of course, there was no lock on the door. And they found him praying. So he was trapped. Daniel was trapped. But so was the king. Immediately, people went to the king, reminding him of the new law. Hey, remember you signed this morning. And verse 14 tells us the king was upset. Because you know he knew he screwed up. And he tried all day working on the solution, trying to fix the mess that he had created. But there was no way out. There's not much you could do. So the mob came back in the evening, the second time, and increased that pressure to the king. There wasn't much to do besides carrying out the sentence. So Daniel was arrested and put into the lion's den. Now we remember at this point, Daniel was no longer the young man that we recognize in chapter 1. He was at the twilight of his career. He was probably, I would guess, in his 70s or 80s. Probably in his 80s. Now as the sound of the Rolling Stones stopped, so was his lifeline on earth. Daniel was in the lion's den. He can hear the lions moving around. He could smell them. He can hear the groan, or perhaps even caught, you know, one of them at the corner of his eyes. He was about to be a martyr. It was the end, wasn't it? How do you make sense of your lower story when hardship, sickness, or even death locks on your door? How do you make sense of your lower story? I don't know if you remember what happened on November the 5th, 2009. Probably you don't. I remember what happened to me on November the 5th, 2009. It was a work day. I worked at Burnaby Hospital at that point. Now I work at St. Paul's Hospital in downtown, but at that point I was at Burnaby Hospital. And my boss called me on my cell phone. That was strange, because my boss would have my pager, and in the hospital we use pagers to communicate. So he called me on my cell phone instead of calling my pager, and he said, "Can you come to your office, not her office, but your office, my office, right away?" And I was, of course, I was, you know, not in my office. I was talking to patients. Then I found out I was laid off. At that point, I'd been working with the 11 of my other colleagues in other hospitals in Fraser Health for almost 4 years. We were completing a decade-long project of restoring spiritual care, but also honoring God, honoring our Christian God in from a chaplaincy perspective at our hospitals. And I was told, just like that, I was gone. "You don't have a job anymore. Thank you very much. Can I have your pager and your ID and your keys, please?" All 12 of us. I called Phoebe immediately. She was on maternity with our firstborn girl, Erin. And I called my pastor. And I called him, and I cry, and he cried. I still remember that night, that evening, when it was cold. It's just like any November night, blustery evening, as I put boxes into my car, moving stuff from my former office into my car. I struggle to pray, but I pray. And I said something vaguely like this. I said, "Lord, I am your servant." Just like what we sang, you know, earlier in our song, you know, this, "I'm here to serve you. This is something, this layoff, this, you know, getting cut, is something you allow in my life. Help me see you in this. Because I have nobody to trust but you." How do we make sense of our lower story when everything seems to fall apart in our own lives, in our journey? Tiny little things that we don't even want to talk to people about, that hides in a little corner in our hearts that we don't want to talk to anybody. We don't even want to pray about it, perhaps. C.S. Lewis says this: "God whispers to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain." For Daniel, God was never more real to him than that day when he was in the den. Verse 23 says this: "There were no scratches on Daniel as he trusted his God." So as he was standing in the lion's den, now I don't know what he was standing like this, the picture's not there anymore, facing the window or facing, you know, something that away from the lion, but there's no need for prayer in the den because God was there. At that moment, the upper story converged with the lower story. There's no need to separate the upper story and the lower story because the upper story became our lower story. Our lives are written as a meta-narrative of God. We are encapsulated in the upper story of God. And Daniel isn't the only faithful one in the story. Because guess what? God is the one who's faithful to his promise. And in this little lion's den, in this tiny little space, the temple, the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the sacrifices, they all appear in front of Daniel. Psalm 91, the psalmist tells us this: "He alone is my refuge, my place for safety. He will rescue me from every trap. He will cover you with his feathers. He will order his angels to protect you wherever you go." He will order his angels to protect you wherever you go. God is here, and he's not silent. Now, meanwhile, on the other side of the stone, remember, that's the other side of the stone, right? Inside the den, but also outside the den, we also see the presence of God. Now, by now, we all know the king's kinship with Daniel was pretty obvious. Just before the stone was rolled over to seal the den, the king said this: May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. Verse 16. Now that's a rather gentle, or may I say Canadian, way of translating the text. If you read the message, it says this: your God, to whom you are so loyal, is going to get you out of this. Or for some of us that can read the Chinese Union translation, that's even better. It says this: God will rescue you. God will rescue you. We may remember something similar in chapter 3. Back in chapter 3, right? After the preservation of the three guys in the fiery furnace, the king praised Yahweh God. Verse 20 says, as there is no other God who can rescue like this. There's no other God who can rescue like this. Isn't it an odd thing for kings, supposedly pretty powerful, not the kings that we have right now, but the kings back in the days, who's basically godlike creatures. Isn't it an odd thing for mighty pagan kings to on earth to proclaim something like that about God? Now, most Asian Near East kingdoms, they embrace pantheistic deities. And that is, you know, sort of anything that is God. You know, anything can be God. So there are many gods out there, like Hinduism. So it's not uncommon for Darius to give credit to God. But this may also explain why he fasted and had difficulty sleeping after sentencing Daniel. He had a certain idea or even faith in the Christian or in the Yahweh God, but he did not have complete trust. So finally, at daybreak, he got up and he rushed to the den. We see this in the scripture. Then King make his astonishing statement. Verse 20, read with me, look with me, verse 20 here. Daniel, son of living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Son of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And for the first time in this chapter, Daniel spoke. May the king live forever. And he moves on telling the king how the angels of God saved him, because he was found innocent in God. And he did nothing wrong before the king. Daniel, son of the living God. We are familiar with this phrase, aren't we? We sing about this phrase sometimes in our hymns. Moses alluded to the living God in the fire in Deuteronomy 5. You remember David, King David, gear up for this battle against this giant Philistine soldier as a member of the armies of the living God. 1 Samuel 17. In Jeremiah 10:10, our God is a true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. He is the living God, the eternal King. Now, knowing a living God is important. Because if you're like me, an imperfect human being, the tendency is to dwell in the past or to dream about the future. Live in the past or live in the future. And often the greatest struggle, at least for myself, don't know about you, is to live in the here and now, not the past and not the future. This morning we passed the peace of Christ to one another, and I have to admit, this is one of the things that I really enjoy doing, you know, as much as sometimes I don't look very enthusiastic about it. But I enjoy doing this, passing the peace of Christ to our neighbors and with our brothers and sisters. And when we say the peace of Christ be with you, it's a lot deeper than just, hey, how's it going? How's your week? Hey, what's up? When we do this, we are reminded of the very presence of God in our lives. And no matter how your last week ended, or how unpredictable and challenging our next week will be, we say to each other, the living God is with you, because we are his treasured possessions. A repeated term that God used to describe us. Exodus 19:6, keep going, and you will see that term in throughout the scripture, especially in the Old Testament. We needed to be reminded that there's a living God. We needed this because we all know how challenging this is to live out a Christ-given identity in the world. Trials, hardships, unfortunate circumstances, sickness, etc., etc. But when we allow ourselves to engage and experience this living God, something miraculous happens in our lives. Somehow we find the strength that comes from, we don't know where, but it's probably from God. When we connect with God and realize God is with us, it's almost like being very stubborn and go, I am not giving up because God is not giving up. That strength that amazes others around us, because they know this is not about you. There is something about you, and perhaps there's something about the God that you believe. This is a family day weekend. Family day weekend. What are you going to do on your family day weekend? My encouragement to you is this. As you take some time and rest, and as you think about yourself, your relationship with God, your relationship with your family members, my prayer is we all of us, including myself, that we have that space when we can think about how we are online with God, how we are able to actually see the living God appear in front of us. May the Lord capture us today with His love and His grace and His power. Amen.